Before we do, I want to talk a little bit about why we're here this morning. And so if you grab one of the Bibles that we have in the back that we provide for you, if you didn't grab one, there are some more back there. But we're going to be on page 875. We're going to look at Mark chapter 15. For those of you that do have your Bible, Mark chapter 15, or like I said, if you grab one of those Bibles on page 875, and regardless of how many Easter messages you've heard, I want you to know, and I want to encourage you to think this way, that Easter is always relevant, and it always matters just as much as the last time. And maybe you know Easter and Christmas, they're your Sundays. Those are the days that you guys get together, you get ready, you go to church, and so you hear similar messages every year. This one today matters just as much as the last time. Maybe you can tell me plenty about the cross and the tomb. Maybe you kill at Easter trivia night, if there is such a thing, if you do that. But I believe this message can still today impact you and challenge you. I think it can challenge you today and change you. So my encouragement to you is, don't let familiarity breed contempt. And don't waste your time this morning. You already came, you're already here, so let's make it matter. Let's leave through those doors different than when we came in because of significance of today. And so I don't want to understate this, but we are here today because just under 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. Easter exists because of Jesus' resurrection, which changed history. But I want to start 3 days before that, 3 days before that moment. And so I want to read through this in Mark chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 22. Mark chapter 15, verse 22, and I want you to hear this and to see this with your eyes and take this in. So they, this is the Romans, Roman guards, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which translated means the place of the skull. It's where they did their execution outside of Jerusalem. When they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, then they did, but he did not take it, and then they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. And that's verse 24 is a significant understatement. They nailed his hands through all the way into a wooden crossbeam. And they placed that wooden crossbeam on another. And they nailed his feet into the cross post. And then they lifted him up until the bottom of the post got just positioned over the hole as it went up. And then it slammed down into that post, with him a good 8, 9, 10 feet above the ground. So when we read verse 24 that they crucified him, that is a significant understatement of what happened. Verse 25 says it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him, because there's a charge against him, there's other criminals there as well, they've been charged, people should know, and they want to make public demonstration of criminals. Don't you do this too? And so the written charge against him read this: the King of the Jews. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, what are you going to do, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross, save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, speaking among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." Today, we probably would say something like, "What a loser. What a liar. Can't even save himself. What a joke." Verse 32, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, so that was at 9, so now it's noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. So 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus then cried out in a loud voice. He says this in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Look at verse 36. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, because he seemed to be in distress, obviously, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if maybe Elijah will come to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, verse 37, Jesus breathed his last. Jump down to verse 42. So it was preparation day. That's the day before the Sabbath. That's Friday. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Tradition is that they would leave it on the cross, and then just as an example, as a testimony to everybody else, don't do this. And Joseph, though, because Jesus was a Jew, was saying, we need to get him down. It's almost Sabbath. We need to do this. We need to get him down. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Verse 44, and summoning the centurion in charge, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And we have, in other accounts, see that they checked to make sure that he was dead. Verse 45, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph. And so Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of that tomb. That was the day Jesus died. It was a Friday, 2,000 years ago. He died one of the most humiliating, excruciating deaths that man has come up with. Crucifixion was meant to hurt. It was meant to punish. Crucifixion was meant to be agony. It was meant to be drawn out as a public display, which is why Pilate was so surprised. He's already dead? This goes on for days. How is he already dead? But it wasn't just execution on the cross for anyone that was crucified. It was public shaming. And we see in those verses all this vitriol, right? All this hateful language. Why? Why all of that hatred? Why was Jesus murdered on the cross and his crime was the King of the Jews? And Paul tells us why in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He tells us that Jesus came and was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, especially a death on the cross. He was being obedient to God. That's why. That's why he was murdered on the cross. God wanted Jesus on that cross. He wanted him suffering that death. The more verses in Philippians chapter 2 tell us it's to serve men. God wanted him on that cross to serve people because his death was the sacrifice that men needed. And there will be some overlap for those of you who were here last week in what we talk about here for the next few moments. But we're finishing the story this week, and so we're going to continue it, but we want to review just a little bit. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul tells us, he wrote the book of Romans, he tells us that God presented there on that cross, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of Jesus' blood to be received by faith. And we looked at those verses last week, but Paul tells us that Jesus was presented by God as a sacrifice of atonement. And to put that as simply as possible, a sacrifice of atonement was originally something like an innocent year-old lamb in Judaism. In the ancient world, that the Jews were instructed to sacrifice as a payment to God for their sinfulness. The sacrifice of atonement was a little baby lamb that they would sacrifice because they were sinful. See, they had made an arrangement with God that they would have a personal relationship with him. This is the Jews. They had this arrangement, this whole deal, that they would have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. He would interact with them personally. He would be involved in their lives. His presence would be with them and move with them. And they had made this arrangement with this agreement with him that his presence would be with them, and all they had to do was keep his list of expectations, his commandments, his law, far more than just 10 of them, which sometimes we put in public buildings. But he told them, obey all these things that make you acceptable in my eyes, all of these things, and then we can have a relationship. Here are my terms. And they said, okay, we'll do it. We want you to be our God. We want that relationship with you. But this wasn't just a handshake, like sounds good. This was a covenant. And a covenant is a commitment that is sealed with the death of an innocent animal in ancient times. With the terms being, if either one of us breaks this covenant, if either one of us fails to meet these expectations we've laid out here, our life is forfeit as punishment. Read the fine print. Because that deal that they made, that agreement they made, said if you break this, and they knew this, it's not like they had the wool pulled over their eyes, they knew this, but if you break this covenant, if you break this commitment, blood for blood, your life is forfeit. And God's not going to break it, he's God. And so they make this covenant that requires a life forfeited as punishment. And this is a bad idea, because the truth is, men are so bad. They're so, so bad. And there's something inside each human called the sin nature. It's part of you when you were born. And it makes you sinful. So no matter how hard you try, you cannot meet God's standards or his expectations. The Jews were bound to fail in this agreement. And that's what their law and their binding agreement demonstrated. There's no avoiding the sin nature. There's no avoiding it. You can't please God perfectly. They couldn't. We can't. You can't obey God perfectly no matter how hard you try. You can't. God set up all these targets. This is what I expect. This is what I expect. This is what I expect. He set up all these targets for the Jews and said, it's simple. Living this way is how you can have a relationship with me. Just hit every one of my targets. That's it. Just hit every one of my targets for living. And don't miss. If you miss, blood for blood. Do you think you could? Every single one of those targets? Do you think you could do better than the Jews did? I mean, just take the first 10. You probably lied yesterday. You can't hit these targets. It's impossible. Not all of them. Because we are sinful deep inside. We're just not good enough for God. But God knew this. So God gave them relief for their failures. He told them in the event that they failed and offended his expectations, he would accept another sacrifice of an innocent animal and he would forgive their offense. That sacrifice then, when they made it, would renew their relationship with God, broken because they're sinful. It was a sacrifice of atonement, which means their previous sinfulness, they missed the target, they missed the mark, and they knew it. It was forgiven. It was chosen to be let go. They were no longer accountable for it, even though they were guilty of it. But it didn't cure them of the sin. It didn't cure them of their sinfulness. It just, in that moment, relieved the person of the debt they had to pay for their sin. But they'd be back. It was like someone that just cannot stop spending money on their credit card. If someone came in and forgave that debt, great, you'll be back in the store. You'll charge it again. So they weren't cured of their sin. They were just forgiven of that debt, but they'd be back. They sacrificed a lot of innocent animals to gain reprieve from their sinfulness. And God told them that when they make this sacrifice, he said, to put your hand on the head of that sacrifice before you leave. And they would leave literally with blood on their hands and stained on their clothes when they made these sacrifices. And this was God's way of demonstrating the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of your sinfulness. It's deadly serious, and it used to leave a trail of blood and pain and hurt, tragedy and death. And we don't have that vivid imagery anymore. That lie that you told yesterday, you didn't have to go to the temple today and slaughter an innocent animal and walk away with its blood on your hands to remind you, that was really bad. Worse than it felt when I said it. But I'm here to tell you, even though we don't have that covenant with God the way the Jews did, even though there's no system of sacrifice, your sin is just as deadly serious. Sin is deadly serious, and we are accountable for all of it. Sin still leaves a trail of pain and hurt and death. Sin is rooted in our hearts, and it is a seemingly unstoppable force that we cannot resist. And despite our best efforts to stop, like the Jews, there will be sin tomorrow. You wouldn't do any better, because sin is in you, and without a sacrifice of atonement, we are accountable for all of it, every one of them. And the punishment is death. So Paul told us in Romans chapter 3 that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. It takes away the sins of the world. Peter, another author in the New Testament, called Jesus the ultimate sacrificial lamb. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus was sacrificed to do away with sin once for all. And there on that cross, Jesus obediently died as a sacrifice to make payment for your sinfulness. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice to make payment for your sinfulness because you couldn't. Like the lambs the Jews sacrificed for their sinfulness to be declared no longer guilty, only this was no small momentary sacrifice. God took the sin of the entire world and placed it on the only sinless man in the universe, the only one capable of taking it all. And when he died, sin died with him on that cross. Jesus was the sacrifice for sins. So in the account of Jesus' death that we read by Mark, he says that Jesus cried out in verse 34. He cries out in his native language, in Aramaic. But he says that Jesus cried out. The weight of the sin of the world caused Jesus to cry out in grief. And the reality of all that sin's offense of God, feeling just once God's rejection because of sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus felt the rejection, the punishment, the weight of every single person's sin weighing on him, separating him from God, something he'd never experienced before. And it causes him to cry out in grief. And then he died. The end of a horrifying and gruesome ordeal. They took him off the cross, and as we read, a prominent new Jew named Joseph, who had believed in Jesus' message, asked for Pilate for Jesus' body, and he helped prepare him and laid him in a cave-like tomb, and then they rolled the stone and sealed his body inside that tomb. And I don't know how many funerals you've been to, but that moment, the moment the casket is lowered, or maybe you couldn't go to the graveside and you watched the casket wheel out the door, that is a moment of finality. It's over. And that moment for the Jewish world was when that stone rolls into place. Goodbye. But there's the question that Jesus' followers and that we should be wondering, watching as that last glimpse, as you see the stone roll, and that last glimpse into the tomb disappears as the stone sets in place. And the question is, did it work? That's it? Because if you remember, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Mark records him saying about himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. He says, Jesus is saying this, the Son of Man, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, to purchase, to buy, to pay. That was the teaching, that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. It would take away the sin of the world, John said. So did it work? The stone was set, verse 46. And imagine that moment of finality going, is that it? Because he seems very, very dead and very gone. And there's a similar moment in Jewish culture to what we're going to read here that happened every year on a day, they call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You're human, just like us. They're so bad at not sinning, and they recognize this. And so they had a day where the high priest would sacrifice a goat for the sins of the entire nation of Jews, for any sins or any sinfulness that had been neglected or forgotten. And so basically it was a we're so bad at this, we just need kind of like a blanket sacrifice at the end of the year, otherwise we are in for it. So we just need to do this and be like, hey, I probably forgot a bunch. So on behalf of everybody, we're sorry, accept the sacrifice. And that's Yom Kippur. That day was the only day out of that year that the high priest would enter the most inner room of the temple where God's actual presence, per the agreement, God's actual presence intersected with man in that room where heaven met earth. They called that the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter that room, and it was a terrifying experience because the margin of error in that room was so razor thin and could result in the priest's death. It was a man before God. Being in the presence of God was no small thing, and so the Day of Atonement was the day that the high priest risked death to atone. But it was necessary because this was the day that they sacrificed for all their sins at the end of the year in order to start the next year fresh, to be forgiven of their past sins that they knew they committed. They just didn't know what it maybe was. They just knew, I'm sure I did stuff. But this sacrifice would restore their relationship with God from them. And so the high priest would first sacrifice a bull for his own sinfulness, and he would stain his clothes with the blood of that bull to indicate his own sinfulness, his own need for forgiveness from God, his own trail of blood. And then he would sacrifice that chosen goat for the people of Israel, and he would catch the blood in a basin, at a bowl, and he would stain the temple and the observers with the blood, and he would sprinkle it around, the blood that represented a sacrifice meant to forgive their sinfulness and renew their relationship with God. But this time, this sacrifice, on Yom Kippur, he would enter the sanctuary with the bowl. He would go into God's presence with the blood of the sacrifice to present to God on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And I want you to imagine, if you can, the build-up to that day for the average person. That major day, the only day the priest enters into God's presence because of you. He is going to walk the razor-thin line of life and death because of you. He's going into God's presence. He is in there for you, and so you would travel to that temple that day to witness this ceremony, to witness this event, the most solemn moment of the year for God's people, as a goat is slaughtered in front of them. Its blood stains everywhere. And the priest captures that blood in the bowl, and he turns around, and you hear the bells on his robe jingling as he disappears through the first curtain, and there's a rope around his ankle that slowly unwinds, following him through that curtain, because if he dies, no one else can go in there, and so they've got to pull him back out, and the only way they know that he died is if the bells stop. And so you hear the jingling as he goes through that curtain, and the sound gets more faint. Sometimes it pauses. And imagine the anxiety, the worry, as the whole nation, as you wait for him, that priest, to come back out. Because if he doesn't, If he doesn't reemerge, if the bells stop, then the sacrifice wasn't accepted and your sins weren't forgiven. It didn't work. So imagine that long pause, that silence, the holding of the breath, no bells. What's taking so long? And then the priest emerges from behind the curtain and everybody breathes a sigh of relief because his return from God's presence is confirmation. The offering on their behalf has been accepted by God. They were saved from the punishment of their sinfulness for at least another day. So that day, that system was supposed to give us a way to understand the real version. Sin is a very eternally serious issue that is killing men and women and is separating them from God for eternity, and I can do nothing about it. Year after year, people were and are born completely sinful and dying in their sinfulness, and their casket is lowered into the ground, and that is it. It is the end. It is over. But God demonstrated his love for us that despite the fact that we were totally sinful, he sent his son Jesus to die on our behalf, to make the payment for sinfulness, the final sacrifice of atonement. So Jesus walked up the hill to the cross to enter into the true sanctuary with an offering of his blood. The author of Hebrews calls this the culmination of the ages, the biggest moment in history. He says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, that Jesus has appeared once for all. At the culmination of the ages, meaning this was the beginning of the end, it was the biggest moment in history, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He walked up with his own blood. It's not the culmination of a sinful year like Yom Kippur. This is the culmination of a sinful age since the beginning of the world, and a sacrifice that would end the debt of sin once and for all. You won't have to be back tomorrow. So the author of Hebrews goes on to write, in verse 27 and 28 of the same chapter, that just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. We are destined to die once, and then we'll face judgment, and that only happens one time. There's no second chance. There's no next year there will be another day of atonement. Or next week I'll make another sacrifice, or maybe more our speed today. Next week I'll try harder or do more good things. Sin is deeper and it's more serious than that, and the solution is much more difficult to achieve than just doing better next time, and you only get one shot. And once you die and face judgment, you don't get another shot at this life. That casket is closed. It is covered. It is over. It is final. And at that judgment, the evaluation will be simple. God will look into your soul inside you and search for sin. Because the standard to live eternally with God will be whether or not you are sinless and you have hit every single target he set. And what is he going to find? What does your bill look like? For every one of us, he's going to look into our souls and discover sin. We are so sinful. It's a fact. And it cannot be denied. Oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. Cannot be explained. Well, you'll understand. Can't be covered up. But I did do these things by good intentions. It can't be excused or outweighed by good works. It's in your soul. It's a part of you. And so in the final moments before you are sent away to hell to be separated from God's presence and life with him forever, that discovery will be followed up with one question. Was the sacrifice necessary to forgive your sinfulness made on your behalf, or will you be paying this sin in full yourself? That's the question. And you only get one shot to answer that question. And your answer will depend on two things. Number one, did it work? Did it work? The stone was set. Right? Verse 46 makes it very clear that Joseph put his body in the tomb and then he rolled a stone against the entrance. The stone was set. That's final. Right? But the sacrifice, we're told, was presented to God. Jesus went into the tomb with his own blood to present to God. Did it work? How would we know if it worked? I don't know if you've had this moment before, but when I go to the chiropractor, their billing system works super slow. And so every time they ask me to pay for whatever the service was, I put my card in the little slot and then it just thinks. And you're just sitting there going, am I going to be declined? Like, are they going to cut my card up? Remember how terrified you were years ago because of all the sitcoms and stuff, that they would just walk out to your table and be like, nah, 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 and then you'd have to go back and work in the kitchen I don't know if that's actually really happened to anybody, but I was afraid that was going to happen. Like, we're all just going to, kids, get your, go back to the dish pit, got to pay for our food. But if you've had that moment of like staring at it going, what is taking so long? Why is my card not being charged? What is the problem here? And that, you know, that awkward waiting for that transaction to come through. Look at chapter 16, verse 1 of Mark. So the Sabbath, that was Saturday, when the Sabbath was over, they waited because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, how are we going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? I'm not sure that they didn't plan ahead. They didn't think this through, and there was a seal on the stone, so I'm not sure that they were actually going to get in there anyway. When they got there, they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him?" Luke tells us that the angels asked, when Luke records this situation, the angels asked them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" And then he reminds them in verse 6 of Luke chapter 24, he tells them that Luke records, "He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man, Jesus, I must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Matthew explains in his biography of Jesus that on the way back, the ladies met Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 9, the women hurried away from the tomb. They heard all that. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And what are you doing here? This is where he was. He's not here. He's alive." And they met Jesus. And so they hurried away from the tomb, afraid, but filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him and grabbed his feet and worshiped him. They're not standing in front of him. They're laying on the ground in front of him. And all told, over 500 people were witnesses and saw Jesus alive after his death. Did it work? Was the sacrifice for sins accepted? Only if he reemerges can it be confirmed. And in the most convincing of proofs, Jesus emerges from death. And Paul says it as a fact that because of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, because of the resurrection, this is a fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and we know it worked because he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He came back out. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sins were not forgiven. The debt is yours to pay. But Jesus rose. Jesus is alive, which means payment was accepted. Not just for one sin, not just for sin this year, but for all of your sin and my sin, for all time, past, present, and future. That 3 days the world held its breath, the wait was long. Where is he? Is he dead? Is he not coming back? Some of the followers of Jesus left for home thinking, turns out he was just a compelling teacher. His setting of the stone felt so final. How could he? He's dead. It's over. Sin is ours to pay. But then the earth shakes. The stone rolls and the angel announces, "He's not here. He's risen. Payment is accepted. Sins are forgiven. Saved from the punishment of our sins once for all." But what about you, specifically you? Will you be paying for your sin in full when God judges? Because of Christ, you do not have to. Because he sacrificed himself to satisfy God, there is a form of alternate payment proven to work and be the real deal because Jesus rose from the dead, emerging from making payment. So there is an alternate payment for your sins because the payment was accepted when Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of that tomb. But that brings us to the second thing, two questions that your answer for, will you be paying this in full yourself? The first answer is whether or not you've accepted payment. The payment was made. Is that the one that you'll be taking? But the Apostle Peter gives us the first sermon on the resurrection, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 2, and he says this in verse 22. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, the Savior. Jesus is alive. He is the Savior from sin that we need. So the people respond when Peter gives them this message. What do we do? What do we do? And Peter's answer is this: repent and be saved from the corruption present in your generation. Paul tells his audience in Greece in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, he says, in the past, God overlooked ignorance, rejecting him, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For is set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That judgment means every single one of us will be asked, who is paying for your sin? And he has given proof that an alternate payment has been accepted because Jesus walked out of that grave. So again, you see those words, repent. Just believing in God, being a religious person, is not enough for that payment to be credited to your account. Belief has to come out in repentance that demonstrates faith. It's a commitment. Jesus fully committed to make your payment, and so we should fully commit in response with our belief in repentance. It's a faith that admits that you can and you should stop trying to solve sin yourself because Jesus solved it. That's repentance. Stop trying to solve sin yourself. Jesus solved it. It's also faith that stops ignoring your sin like it doesn't exist. That's repentance. Stop pretending like it's not there. We can all smell it. It's in the room. We're all sinful. So stop pretending like it doesn't exist, like you're not sinful. Be willing to admit it. That's repentance. I am sinful, and this is a problem. For once in your life, admit that you are sinful, and it is a problem because it offends God, and he thought it was a big enough problem to offer Jesus as a sacrificial solution. So be willing to admit that it's a big problem, and that you can't fix it in this life, and you do not want to pay for it with your soul in the next. Repent in belief. Repent meaning cut out the denial and admit to God, I'm part of the problem. I am the corrupt generation. I'm not godly, and I don't want to pretend like I'm godly anymore, like this is nice for you. It's a nice crutch for somebody else. I'm not going to pretend like that anymore. I don't want to pretend like I'm okay. I'm not okay. And I need the payment your son made to be mine. And the most humbling thing you can do is admit to the God of the universe that you are sorry for your sinful, sorry for your wickedness, your arrogance, your denials, your pride, your stubbornness, and ask him, will you forgive me? To forgive you of all the ways you offend him. It is the most humbling thing you can do in life. And acknowledge that you believe Jesus was sacrificed for your sinfulness. You believe Jesus is alive and it worked. And you are ready to live the new life that comes out of that belief that you're freed from your debt to sin. And here is the beautiful truth. The payment for sin is no longer ours when we believe and repent. The payment for sin in this moment right now may be fully yours to pay. And you only get one shot, one answer. But the payment is no longer yours when you believe and repent. I am not okay. Forgive me. That's how you know. When you stand before God in your sinfulness after your death and he asks you, will you be paying for this bill yourself? You can confidently say, no, I repented, I confessed, I believe your son paid this in full. See, he's alive. Payment accepted, and I believe it, I've claimed it, and I'm sorry for everything I did that caused him to deserve that. So we set aside one day a year to celebrate Jesus' emergence from the tomb. The whole world held its breath for 3 days. Was payment accepted? Did it work? Yes, it worked. He is alive. Sacrifice accepted. Sins forgiven. Debt paid for the repentance. So praise God, Jesus is alive. Let me pray, and we're going to sing one more song to celebrate. Father, thank you for sending your son as a sacrifice for our sin, our sinfulness. I just pray for anybody here and that is hearing these words and just ruminating and chewing on them. And God, I pray that they are willing to ask questions, tough questions, or even in this moment, willing to look into their heart and tell you, God, I am not okay. And I am not convinced that when I get to heaven, that I'm not going to be paying for this sin in full myself. Forgive me. I believe your son died and rose, payment accepted. For those of us that have made that decision, God, we celebrate the day that changed history because you saw fit to sacrifice your son, the only one, to pay for my sin, proved it to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus, thank you, and I love you. And I pray this in your name.